Mary was taking a shower, and she was just there, you know, scrubbing away, and she kind of noticed a little bit of a lump under her left arm, and she didn't really know what to make of it, and she kind of ignored it. And a couple of months later, she noticed it again, and she noticed that it was itching. It was kind of agitating her. In fact, when she'd lower her arm, she noticed that, wow, that doesn't feel quite right. There's something different about that lump than the last time I checked it. And so she set a doctor's appointment. And she went into the doctor, and the doctor said, well, you know, I don't know what it is. I can't tell from just touching, but there's something there. I can tell there's a lump there, but it could be anything. So why don't we take a biopsy of that lump, and we'll find out what's going on. And so that's what they did, and she was pretty nervous, and she had her friends praying for her, and her husband was concerned, but everything was still kind of nebulous at this point, and so she went in with her husband to the doctor's appointment, and she sat there in the chair across from her doctor as her doctor told her that she had cancer, and that the cancer had extended into her lymph nodes, and that he didn't really have an optimistic outlook on how it was going to go. But they were going to treat it aggressively. Chemotherapy and radiation and everything that medical science could bring to bear on her cancer, they were going to do. But it just hit her like a ton of bricks. That word cancer off of a doctor's lips to you. It's that moment in your life when everything suddenly changes. She went in, she had the cancer removed, and they said, well, you know, we got to all of it that we could. She went through radiation and lost all her hair. And her kids, who were young teenagers at the time, thought she kind of looked funny, so they really didn't talk to her much about it. I mean, you can understand, you know, teenagers, they're trying to figure out how they feel about how they look, and then they look at their mom and they're like, I don't know what to think about that. And so they just wouldn't talk to her about it much, and her husband, he didn't know how to deal with it, so he kind of clammed up on the whole thing, and it just became the elephant that was in the room. And she had friends at church that were praying for her, but you know how it is when a prayer request just never goes away. It's easy to forget. It's that ongoing thing. We're good at praying for someone who's got a crisis. But that long-term prayer request, sometimes we just don't know what to do with those. So she would sit in church every Sunday. And while she heard the words that the pastor would say, all she could think of was, why am I all alone in the middle of this? Why is this happening to me? I want to know, where are you, God? Where are you? I worked hard for the church. I was a good mother, a good wife. What happened? Why has this happened to me? Where, God, where are you in the midst of this circumstance? The Bible says, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is there. But it sure doesn't feel that way, does it? From the upper room where Jesus Christ was with His disciples, there was this moment. This moment where Judas and Jesus privately, in the midst of all 13 people that were there, somehow they got this moment alone where Jesus looked at Judas and He said, "What you're going to do, go and do it." And Judas stands up and bolts out of the room. And suddenly they're left. Instead of being their normal group of 13, they're now a group of 12. Puzzled by why Judas bolted out of the room, but trusting that Jesus Christ kind of knew what was going on, Jesus Christ steps up and He says, "Let's go to the garden." A place that they had been before many, many times. The Garden of Gethsemane, which was right outside the walls of Jerusalem, right across the Kidron Valley towards the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was a place that the disciples had gone many, many times before. It was a common place to go for people that were homeless. Rather than just sleep on the streets in Jerusalem or around the pools that were in Jerusalem, oftentimes pilgrims and others who didn't have a home proper in Jerusalem would go to the gardens that surrounded the city, even to the tombs that surrounded the city. And they would sleep there. And they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden with its elaborate entrance, its winding grounds with olive trees all around, and even a cave in the deepest part of the garden, a cave where the oil press was to make the olive oil in its season. The disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is where we pick up the darkest day or the darkest night of Jesus Christ's life. That moment when He was all alone, that moment that if we can experience, we can find the answer. Because I know I have never had cancer, but I have talked with some of you that have. And I have walked through that very scenario that I played out earlier, even in the last weeks, with different people. The loneliness, the total emptiness that you come in here and feel. While I talk about momentum and excitement and strategy and where we're headed as a church, you have that glazed over hollow feel. And maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's the memory of something lost in your past. Maybe it's just been the slow degeneration of a relationship that is now a shell of what it used to be. But you are wondering, where is God in the midst of this? If we can look into the eyes of the Master in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think we will see one of the most powerful nights of wrestling that has ever occurred in history between Father and Son. And we will see the very presence of God to give us resolve and determination for the road that God is not going to take away from us that is ahead. Oftentimes our prayer is what? God, take this away from me. Take away the cancer. Take away the pain. Give me back my child. I want my marriage back. And yet, that's not the answer that we always get, is it? And that's not the answer that Jesus Christ gets, even though this is the same prayer that He prayed. So if you've got your outlines, you should pull them out right now. I'm going to be speaking out of all four Gospels, because the account of the Garden of Gethsemane is present in all four. I'll be depending on different ones at different times. And if you want to dance around, you can. Christian's going to try to keep up with me on the computer. And we will hopefully get the verses up on the screen that pertain to what we're talking about. But the scene is shifting from the upper room, the location that was the Last Supper and what we talked about last week with the foot washing and the servanthood attitude of Jesus Christ that He wants us to embody. And now we are shifting to the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples often went there, it says in Luke 22:39, for quiet times of prayer and probably sleep, we would assume. We know that the disciples did not have any homes immediately in Jerusalem. Most of them lived up in the Sea of Galilee region. The only one that lived anywhere near Jerusalem was Judas Iscariot, and he was a long ways away from being right in Jerusalem. So oftentimes they would stay over near the Mount of Olives, or they would stay at nearby Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus over at that house. But we would assume that on the late nights, the nights that were like the Last Supper, where they were there late into the evening, they would retreat to the Garden of Gethsemane. The picture is that they would just spread out and fall asleep and that kind of thing. And so these steps that you're going to see here lead actually from the location. The upper room is up there on the left. You can't see it, and I'm not going to burden us with a whole bunch of pictures this morning. But the upper room would be up through the city wall on the left. These steps are the very same steps that were there in Jesus Christ's time. He would have walked down these steps with His disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is this next slide. The garden is maintained even to this day by a Franciscan order of Catholic monks. They have planted every flowering plant, and anything that grows in the Holy Land is planted in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's like a botanist's dream to walk into the garden today. Back when Jesus Christ was walking through the garden, there would have been a lot of low shrubs and primarily olive trees. And the olive trees are those trees that you see on the right-hand side there. You can see Jerusalem up there at the top. Come back a slide. You can see Jerusalem up there at the top in the background, and you can see the Kidron Valley separating Jerusalem. Those were the steps that came off the city wall, the Kidron Valley, and then the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, popular for, next slide, it's olive trees. It's olive trees. There they are. Okay, and these olive trees are literally thousands of years old. These olive trees that are in the garden today are the same olive trees that would have been there during the time of Christ. The olive trees produce olives. That was one of the primary forms of commerce for the local area. And there are even wine presses that they have found in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the garden itself, with its entrance, with its kind of interior area, and then far deep onto the interior near where the oldest olive trees are, they have found a cave called the Cave of Gethsemane. And in that cave, there is a wine press. And this was probably the ultimate location. It's where, for those of you that are familiar with that area, it's where the Stone of Agony is taken out, has been taken out of and put into a church. The stone that traditionally, and who knows if it's true, but the stone that Jesus Christ Himself leaned down against and fell onto when He was going through His time of prayer, which we are going to talk about a bit this morning. I give you these pictures not for Trivial Pursuit, or not to show you that, oh look, Chris looks at pictures during the week. Isn't that cool? I give you those pictures because these are real events, just like our lives. This really happened one night. There was a weekend in history that occurred where a group of disciples with their master sat in an upper room and walked down some steps across a valley to a garden that they were familiar with. There was a group of religious leaders who had negotiated with one of those disciples a betrayal, that he would let them know when Jesus would be alone and away from the crowds. You notice that the religious leaders would never challenge Jesus Christ when He was in the temple court. They would never challenge Him when He was in the city. Why? He was surrounded by people. What did they need? They needed a moment when He was alone. When they could get Him, when He was only with His disciples. What would they need for that? They needed someone on the inside. They needed someone on the inside that was willing to give Him up at the right time. And of course, Satan delivers that for them in this story. So the scene has shifted from the upper room to letter B. The garden just outside the gates of Jerusalem is toward the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane literally means oil press. And as I said before, they've even found evidence of those oil presses within the garden. I want to read to you the account from Mark. Mark gives a good general overview of the story. I'll bring in other accounts, but I just want to give you a biblical picture of what is going on. I'm going to start in Mark 14:32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." He actually said that to eight of His disciples. We'll find that out right here. And He took with Him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Abba is like our word daddy. It's the most common affectionate word little Jewish boys and girls to this day will call their daddies, Abba. It's the most affectionate term for father that they had in Aramaic. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Taking a look at your outline, number two, letter A, Jesus has brought his disciples to Gethsemane to pray. Jesus himself has come to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in Matthew and in Mark. He drops off 8 of the disciples at the entrance, and he tells them to watch. He actually doesn't invite his disciples to pray at this point. He's just telling them to watch what's going on around us. He drops them off at the entrance, and he continues in further with his 3 closest disciples. Within the 12 disciples, there were 3 that were significantly had a significantly different relationship with Jesus Christ, a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, even out of that 3, there is one, John, who Jesus Christ calls his beloved disciple, the one that was probably closest to him. But these 3, you'll remember that they were at the Mount of Transfiguration back in Matthew chapter 17. They're his closest friends. And doesn't it stand to reason? Doesn't it stand to reason for you and I that when we're in our darkest moments, who do we want near us? We want people that know us. We don't have to put on any airs. We don't have to act like there isn't a problem. We want people around us that we can be honest with. We want people that we can shoot straight with. People that will hold what we have to say in confidence. We want people that we can trust. That we can let our hair down. That we can let them know who we really are. And that's who Jesus Christ chooses. He drops 8 of his disciples. Of course, number 9 is out betraying him at this time. So he's got 8 that he leaves at the entrance. And he takes the 3 in deeper into the garden. It's at this point that Jesus Christ begins to experience deep distress and agony. The words are the most extreme that you can find in Greek. He is agonizing over his impending betrayal. In fact, it's almost as if Jesus Christ himself doesn't fully understand what is about to happen. He knows that he is going to die. He knows that he is going to be betrayed. But he does not know all of the details as to what's going to happen. He even tells his disciples, I want you to what? Keep watch. I want you to keep watch over what is going on. His struggle is so intense, the Bible says that it is to the point of death. It's a capstone for the overall experience that he is walking through. It is the darkest night of his life. It is notable that in the book of John, there are only 2 nights that exist in the book of John. The first is with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus comes at nighttime and walks away unchanged at that moment. In talking to Jesus Christ, it is an example of the heart of men. And then later in the book of John, in John chapter 18, we get nighttime once again. And on this night, we see what the heart of men can do as betrayal and a kangaroo court of judges that will judge Jesus Christ later on in the night occur. All of this happens in the evening, in the darkness. In the hiddenness. Remember what it says in John chapter 3, the light came into the world, but what did men love? The darkness. And so now we see the darkness closing in, and Jesus Christ is under incredible distress, incredible agony and anguish over the struggle to the point of death. Well, with his three friends next to him, in this agony, he says, I'm going to go deeper into the garden. Probably to the very deepest part of the garden, where that cave of Gethsemane is. He goes deep into the garden. It says that he was about a full stone's throw away from the disciples, to where they could see him off there in the distance, but they were further back, kind of keeping watch in a place where no one else could approach him. They would have to come by his disciples. And he says, I need you to keep watch while I go and pray. He wants to know if the betrayer is going to show up. It's not like he walked around with, you know, that super sonar that we assume Jesus had, knowing all things at all places. He was a man. He emptied himself, it says in Philippians. He was experiencing it like you and I. He was walking through it, not knowing all the answers. He had the big picture, much like we do in life, right? Jesus wins in the end. We know that. But that doesn't mean that we don't struggle in the process. Well, Jesus Christ is in the midst of that struggle. He wants to know if his betrayer is coming. He wants his closest friends to keep watch for him. I do not have the energy. I do not have the ability. I'm under such anguish and agony, I can't keep track of my own life right now. Will you watch for me? So Jesus, standing on the brink of fulfilling his life's mission, right? The whole time he's been saying, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. The hour of the Lord has not yet come. And then he suddenly starts saying, the hour is coming, the hour is almost here. It's almost here. He's right on the brink of fulfilling his life's mission. But in the midst of that, he is also experiencing the most agonizing temptation of his life. He articulates what so many of us articulate, doesn't he? Father, if this cup could pass by. Father, if this doesn't have to happen, could you make that happen? Father, literally, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. In Mark, in Matthew, Jesus Christ says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. In Luke, Jesus Christ cries out, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. There is an incredible battle going on. The temptation that began Jesus Christ's ministry is the same temptation that he is facing in the garden. There is a tremendous battle, a wrestling match going on. Who's going to win? Is it going to be Jesus Christ fighting with the Father, arguing, literally wrestling with him? We don't often think of that, do we? We don't think of God and Jesus Christ coming at it from different perspectives. That there is really nothing wrong with us presenting whatever we are, whoever we are, whenever we are to the Lord in all of its raw ugliness sometimes. That Jesus Christ could come to this moment and say, okay, here we are. I know this is my life purpose. Can we pass this one by? We don't often think of Jesus Christ in that kind of light, do we? We often think of Him in such terms of such divinity and perfection that we just think, oh, this was just a cakewalk for Him, right? He always knew what was going on. He always knew what the answers were. He always had it all together. Right, just like the Christians that we see around us, right? Like the pastor and the elders and those really super Christians. They just cakewalk through life, right? Just like Jesus did, right? Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. Jesus Christ does not want to walk through this. The cup that he is asking to have passed by him is the cup of God's wrath. The very wrath of God. Pictured in like a chalice that Jesus Christ will have to drink. The very wrath of God that God has for sinners. The very wrath of God which has been temporarily suspended throughout the entire Old Testament by the whole sacrificial system, by slaughtering the pure lamb. This sacrificial system that all of the Jews were aware of, the sacrificial system which was so present at this Passover, this very time that Jesus Christ is going through this agony. The sheep, the lambs that were being prepared for the next day's meals were all of those sacrificial sheep. Jesus Himself, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, is being prepared by the Father. He is wrestling it out with God Almighty. And He cries out from His heart, "If it's possible, can this pass by me?" And then almost in the same breath, "Not my will, but Your will be done." Now you'll remember that Jesus Christ is what? He's alone. How do they know this? I think it's notable that the disciples that were with Jesus Christ were close enough to Jesus Christ and not asleep enough with Jesus Christ at this moment that they could hear Him crying out to the Father. To me, that is just representative of an unbelievable anguish and agony that He was going through. And don't miss that the writers wrote this so that we could be in it. It's like we are sitting there watching Jesus Christ go through this moment. So intense is this battle for Jesus Christ that an angel comes to strengthen Him, it says in the book of Luke. I'll read that section to you, Luke chapter 22. Verse 43, after praying to have the cup pass from Him, "Not my will, but Your will," it says an angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him. And being in agony, He was praying fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and He found them what? Sleeping. Medical doctors tell us that when a person sweats blood, they're under enormous stress and pressure. Their heart is at a stage of just pumping out blood at such extreme pressure that the capillaries that are around the outside of your body that are nearest your sweat glands begin to burst. When it says that Jesus Christ was in agony, that He was under pressure, that He was under stress, we're talking about something that's so extreme that if you were to walk into a hospital and you looked like you were sweating blood, they would immediately take you in because you are imminent for a heart attack. That's the kind of medical stress that Jesus Christ was under. As though He was sweating blood. He is helplessly weak. And it says there in verse 44 that He falls down. Now, I don't know what picture of Jesus Christ you relate to in your life, but this is one I get. I get what it's like to live through circumstances and through difficulties that knock me to my knees. When you get word that something horrible has happened in your life and you've got nothing, you are empty. And you are just begging God, "Please, please God, tell me it isn't true. Let this pass." Right? I'm dreaming. This can't be real. Jesus Christ collapses under all that pressure. The angel is sent to Him to give Him strength, to encourage Him. I don't know all the details. Luke is the only one that records that there was an angel that appeared. I don't know if, you know, the angel glowed across the way from them and they saw it or what was going on exactly. Or if maybe Jesus Christ Himself told them that an angel came down later. But in the midst of the struggle, God was there, giving Jesus Christ strength to be able to go through it. The Bible even says that God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He will always provide a way of escape. He will always provide the strength that is necessary for you. That there is not a one of us that will be given something that we cannot deal with. And for Jesus Christ, this was His moment of truth. It says that He rose from prayer an hour later. He comes back to His disciples, it says in the book of Matthew, after an hour, and finds them asleep. Do you ever wrestle with God over the really big things in your life for an hour? I've had horrible things happen in my life. We've lost kids. We've had people close to us die. We've had some of our dearest teenagers that were in our youth group completely turn their backs on God and go a different direction. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, there's not very much that haunts you more than that. Where you just sit up at night and think, what did I do? You know, or what didn't I do to cause that kind of thing to happen? You know, there's the stuff that, you know, haunts the pastor kind of stuff. We've had these things happen to us, Melinda and I as a couple, to me individually. The dark stuff. But have you ever wrestled for a whole hour with God? Have you ever just gotten down there, not even had the strength to stand up, just rolled up into the fetal position and fought it out with God for an hour? I've wept and I've cried and I've agonized with God. But I don't know that I necessarily have subscribed to just sitting there and praying and being in the presence of God for a whole hour. That's pretty rare. And yet God Himself in Jesus Christ gives us an example to follow here. He shows us what to do almost in recipe format. He shows us what we can do when we are in the midst of the darkest moments of our lives. Jesus returns. And rather than find His closest friends, what? What would you like to find your friends doing when you go back to let them know, you kind of update them on what's going on in your life, you know, I've got this big thing going on, and you come back, they're asleep. What would you like your friends to be? You'd like them to be vigilant, wouldn't you? Maybe even you'd like to find them in prayer. That would be nice. Have you ever called up a friend and they know you're going through something and they forget to even ask you about it? It's that kind of thing. They fell asleep on the job. I do that. People call me up. They're talking to me. You know why they call me? They call me so they could talk about the thing. That thing that's going on in their life. And what am I talking about? Oh, wow, did you see the Dodger game? Oh, that was great. You know, I'm just off in left field somewhere, goofing around. They hang up and, you know, later on that day I'll be eating a meal and then I'll remember, Oh no! I feel like such a jerk. I'll call you back up, apologize, find out what's going on. That's where Jesus Christ is at this moment. There He is with His friends. He comes out. All He's done is ask them to keep watch. He didn't even ask them to pray yet. Just keep watch, would you? Someone's going to betray me. And they're dead asleep. So He says, I want you to keep watch and pray. I don't want you to fall into temptation. Now, why would He say that? I have always thought that's a weird line. I have never understood until studying in the past couple of weeks why Jesus Christ would say, I need you to keep watch and pray. I don't want you to fall into temptation. Until I saw His prayer in a better light. Until I saw Him saying, Abba, Daddy. Dad, is there any way that this cup could pass from me? See, that's the last great temptation of Christ right there. The last great temptation for all of us in our road and what we are dealing with, whatever that thing is to rather than walk through the experience with God at the core of who we are, we would like to walk around the experience. We even help other people do that, don't we? We go to them in the midst of their agony, in the midst of their pain, and what do we say to them? I so wish that you didn't have to deal with this. I so wish that this wasn't happening. I get the heart that that comes out of. But don't get in the way of God. What if God has actually allowed that experience to happen in this person's life so that He can teach them and you and everyone else something about who He is? Who are we to get in the way of God and say, no, 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 no. I don't want this to happen to this person. Hey, that's a bad place to be. Between God and another person, you're just getting in the way. Even worse is when we say to God, hey, this thing I'm going through, time, none, no more. I want out. There's a wrestling match at that point going on, isn't there? Whose will is it going to be? I wish I was like Jesus Christ, that I could say in the same breath, here's what I want, but I'm submitting to what You're going to do. I'm submitting to what You want, God. I'm submitting to Your way in the midst of this. Sometimes that takes me days, weeks, months, where I try to control the situation rather than release it. He calls on His disciples not to fall into temptation because He Himself is facing temptation. He Himself is duking it out over there with the help of an angel and in prayer with the Lord. Despite His encouragement to the disciples, they are rather lost in what's going on. And they fall asleep, it says in Mark, three different times Jesus Christ comes back. Does He hold it against them though? He doesn't. And we see that vividly as we get into the book of John here in a few minutes. He is facing the midst of this, and He doesn't want them to give in. It's a good thing to be a friend who keeps their eyes on God. I got to say, Jesus Christ wanted that. And it's a good thing for us to learn that we are at our best. We are the best friend to the person that is going through a dark time when we don't focus on the circumstance, but we focus on God. When we can offer a picture of God to someone who is going through a dark time, it is almost as though we are descending into the valley of the shadow of death ourselves and being that object of being Jesus with skin on or God with skin on for that person so that we can hold the hand of God and hold the hand of our friend. And rather than get in the way, we can pull the two together. This is what Jesus Christ desired from His friends that they were not able to deliver. But let us not miss that every one of us have this choice on a regular basis. What kind of friend are we going to be? I think of my years working in youth ministry. Teenagers can be very odd friends to one another. Have you ever noticed that? Or do you remember that? Best friends one week can be enemies the next. They give each other very strange advice sometimes. I thought that this was unique to being a teenager until I became an adult. And I realized we are no different. We just hide it better. We give each other the strangest advice. We say the oddest things to one another. And what is the challenge? Whether you're 13 years old or you're 100 years old, the challenge is whether or not you have got people around you that are friends that are going to help you keep your eyes on God. This was the battle that Jesus Christ was facing. And this was the battle that God really met Jesus Christ in. While the disciples sleep, Jesus is divinely strengthened for the road ahead. His will melds with the Father's will. He is molded into the will of the Father, and He is prepared for the hour. And we see it most vividly in the book of John. I pick it up in John chapter 18. Judas, knowing Jesus and His customs, it says in John 18:2, now Judas, who was betraying Him, knew the place, the Garden of Gethsemane, for Jesus had often met there with His disciples. I'll talk about intimacy in just a second, but let me keep reading. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort A cohort is probably around 400, 500 soldiers, fully armed. Now, you tell me, if we sent out 400 or 500 policemen to go get one person, that would strike you as being a little overkill, wouldn't it? That's exactly, they wanted to make no mistakes. They sent out the troops to go get Jesus Christ. It's Judas and a Roman cohort, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They came with lanterns, torches, and weaponry. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him. Now see, He didn't go into the garden knowing that. But He walks out of the garden knowing that. What happened in between? God the Father met Him. God the Father, because of the relationship that He had with the Son, told Him, here's what's going to happen. Here's what you will experience. Jesus Christ, knowing all the things that were going to come upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now this is not the same guy that walked into the garden and said, "Everybody, keep track. Watch for Me." That was a guy who didn't know what was about to happen. Now we've got the guy walking out of the garden. He does know what's going to happen. They answered Him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazarene." And He said to them, "I am He." The word "He" is actually tacked on in English. He simply said, "I am," echoing back to Exodus, to the great "I am that I am." The answer that God gave to Moses, the answer that Moses was supposed to give to Pharaoh, the answer that is the very name of God. "I am that I am." That God is self-existent, that He is eternal, that He is the great I am. And this is what He was known as in Judaism. That's why whenever Jesus Christ says, "I am," what do the Jews do? They pick up rocks. They're going to stone Him to death because He's claiming to be God. Well, now He says, "I am." And Judas also, who is betraying Him, was standing with them. So when He said to them, verse 6, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. You gotta love that. 500 soldiers, chief priests, officials, Judas Iscariot. What does Jesus Christ say? Two little words. In Greek, it's just ego, eimi. That's it. And what do? They take a step back and they fall to the ground at the power that was in His voice. The power that was in the words. The power that was literally leaking out of Jesus Christ from an encounter with the Father. Is this the guy, the same guy that walked into the garden and said, "I don't want to have to face this"? No. This is a man transformed by the time he spent with his Father God. This is a man who is now able to stand up and say, "I'm the one you're looking for." Jesus Christ asks him again in verse 7, "Who do you seek?" "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am He." Or, "I told you that I am. So if you seek Me, let these others go." Always thinking about His disciples. He's like, okay, I told them to get up, let's go. They're caught. They're trapped. So He says, let them go. To fulfill the word which He spoke, "One of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one." Compassion in the midst of that chaos. Simon Peter, right? We can always trust Simon Peter to do something goofy. So here he goes. Simon Peter then. What's Simon Peter's job? What is his profession? He is a what? Fisherman. Good. Okay, so here we go. Simon Peter, having a sword. Now, I don't know a lot about fishing, but I know they don't generally use swords to fend off the fish. Maybe, you know, a gaff hook or something like that. But no, dueling swords with fish doesn't happen. Okay, Simon Peter, just read in parentheses there, a fisherman, then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave. Now, if you're going to swing a sword at somebody's head, you're probably aiming for what? The head, right? Probably right here. I give a nice target, you know, right there. That's what you're aiming for. He's a fisherman, though. Probably not used to the sword thing. Aims for the head, and what does he hit? The ear. He just wings him. You can imagine what Jesus is thinking. at this moment. Lord, if we were fighting a battle, is this who you gave me to fight with? He cuts off the ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus says to Peter, put the sword away. And I love this line. And I should note, in another gospel, it says, don't you know, Peter, I could call six legions of angels right at this moment. Jesus Christ walked into the garden and he was not sure of the presence of God. But he walks out of the garden and he has all assurances. He has all the power to do whatever he wants. But he submits his will to that of his Father's. He walks through the darkest time in his life with the ability to fix it, to change it, to do what he wants to do. I could call legions of angels. Put your sword away and look at this line. The cup, that's the cup of God's wrath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, this cup that God has out here for me, I'm going to go to it. I will grab hold of it myself and I will drink it down. No one is forcing me to do this. I submit myself to God's will. I will drink down everything that is going to happen to me. And I will do it by choice. This is a changed man. Well, Judas, of course, comes in. He kisses Jesus on the cheek, it says in Matthew. That wasn't all that odd, by the way. You might know that in another part of the Bible it says, greet each other with a holy kiss. This passage, which excites high school guys everywhere, is actually just the common greeting in that culture. To this day, they will oftentimes greet each other with a kiss on each cheek. It's the same as, you know, a handshake in the United States. Judas essentially said, I'm going to go in, I'm going to go to my buddy Jesus, and I'm just going to greet him. He'll never know what hit him. Jesus Christ, of course, does know. He says to Judas, with a kiss, you've betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss? It was a prearranged sign, though, and they know that whoever Judas greets would be Jesus Christ. So they step up and they grab hold of him. But instead of running, instead of trying to avoid, instead of just disappearing off the scene like we've seen so many times in the book of John, right? They try to capture him and what happens? It's as though they're reaching for fog. They can't quite grasp Jesus Christ. This time, Jesus is resolute, determined. He is going to drink down the cup of God's wrath. He has no fear of what these men represent. Who does he fear? God. To choose something that would be against the will of God in this situation is more horrible to Jesus Christ than anything that these men could do to him. The will of God has been spelled out to Jesus Christ. He knows, the Bible says, what is about to happen to him. And in that knowledge, he accepts what is coming his way. He defends his disciples and his captors. He even heals the high priest. You know, the ear gets chopped off, picks it up, dusts it off, slaps it right back on Malchus's head, and heals him right there in front of everybody. That's in John and Luke. His time in the garden has transformed him from a person who has got questions and anguish and agony over what is going to happen to determination, to resolve. He is completely assured of the Father's presence in his life. Look at John 18:11 one last time. So Jesus says to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. He says in another passage, he who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword, Peter. Almost as if to say, you're a fisherman. Don't be swinging swords around. You're not equipped. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?
as you almost get the tone of like, Peter, don't get in the way of what I'm supposed to do. It's an honor. I get to do the will of God. I asked a guy one time that was going through cancer treatment, and it was pretty brutal. I said, what do you think the will of God is? Do you think the will of God is for you to die? Do you think the will of God is for you to live? Do you think the will of God is for you to suffer? Is this going to be a lifelong battle for you? Battling cancer as it pops up in your body? And he said, I think one of the more profound things, and one that I find to be consistent with the character of Jesus Christ in this passage. He says, you know what, Chris? Wherever I'm at, whatever I do, I'm going to honor God with all of my life. I believe that's His will for me. No matter where I am, no matter where I end up, no matter what circumstances I find myself in, I am going to do everything I can do to glorify God. I don't think that it's wrong for us to go to God and just say, God, please, please let this pass. To beg God to just, for the rotten, stinking things that happen in this life, the results of sin, the part of being in this world that is just because we live in a sinful place that is fallen and broken and destructive, and don't think that being a Christian means that we're going to get out of that. In fact, the Bible says that Christians face unique persecution. We share in the sufferings of Christ, the Bible says. That our hope is in Jesus. That there will still be trouble in this world. Being a Christian, I mean, if you think that being a Christian is like your, you know, e-ticket, for those of you that remember those, e-ticket ride at Disneyland, you know, it's like, woohoo! I get to just exchange this and everything's going to be great, right? I mean, if you have been around for any time at all, you've embraced that verse that says, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. Why? Because through this story, we see Jesus Christ overcoming the world. We see Him overcoming the temptations that are thrown His way. You might feel like it is almost kind of base to think of Jesus Christ Himself facing a temptation that was actually tempting to Him. Like Jesus Christ faced temptation, but it wasn't really tempting, was it? I mean, He was perfect. Well, of course not. Any human being that faces temptation, any human being that goes through struggle, any human being that is fighting out what it means to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they're going to wrestle with those moments. They're going to agonize and anguish through what they're going through. What does Jesus Christ show us, though? That we can go through those times and we can come out of them with resolve and with determination because we keep our focus on God the Father. Hours He spent. He went back to His disciples 3 times and found them asleep. He was not even distracted by His best friends bailing out on Him. Like Job, He kept His focus in the midst of His friends just completely going lulu. We sang a song earlier which strikes me. The battle belongs to the Lord. As we were singing that song, knowing what I was going to be sharing this morning, I couldn't help but think, who of us in this room is facing that battle this morning? Who of us is all hollowed out inside? It's almost like someone carved out your guts. And you're here, but you're not here. You are facing the darkest moment in your life, or one of them. And your eyes have been everywhere. But have your eyes been on God? He wants to produce in your life determination. He wants to produce resolve. He wants to give you strength that goes way beyond what this world can offer. Way beyond anything that you can figure out. Way beyond anything that your friends can provide for you. He wants to give you kind of a Garden of Gethsemane experience. Are you willing to follow God into the garden, though? Are you really willing to do that? To me, that's the question that all of us face. There will be dark days of our souls. But what will we do in those moments? Will we do it our own way? Or will we trust in God? No matter what. No matter what happens. It's pretty tough to sit with a parent who's facing losing a child. And all that they can think of is, I'll do anything that my child wouldn't have to go through this. Can you rethink that? Can you rephrase that? Can you allow God to transform you? Can you let God do what God does? God runs things. God is sovereign, the Bible says. He's in charge. And can you submit yourself to Him completely? No strings attached. I'm pretty sure some of us that are here today are desperate to feel the presence of God in the midst of our crisis, in the midst of our darkness. God, the great news is God is not far away. He is with you. He wants to extend to you true strength, true resolve, true determination. Are you willing to submit, as Jesus Christ said, your will be done, not my own? In the midst of the passion of Jesus Christ, first week there is servanthood. This week there is the necessary submission to God's will, and not our own, and not our friends, and not anybody else. Solely the will of God. And this will carry Jesus Christ through the worst night that any man has ever experienced. And He will do it in a way that is going to provide such victory. You will be so proud of Jesus in the weeks ahead for what He has done on your behalf, and my behalf, and the behalf of every person. You'll be so proud of how He comes out of the Garden of Gethsemane and what He does after this moment. He wants to work that same thing in your life. Will you allow Him to? I don't usually ask the worship team to sing a song, but could you guys do The Battle Belongs to the Lord after we pray? They're probably like, shoot. That's okay. I want us to sing that song with different lenses on. I want us to sing that song in light of the garden experience.